A number of years ago, I went through a short spell of discouragement regarding my sermons. I go through these every now and then, but that one in particular seemed to be pretty bleak. When I'm behind the pulpit, I can become really distracted, discouraged if people are dozing off or fidgeting or looking bored and not paying attention and so on. It's not uncommon to see people get up and leave the sanctuary, perhaps to use the restroom, but it really messes with my head when I don't see them coming back in, which is often the case. And I realize that I shouldn't be this way, but for whatever reason, I require good visual feedback from the audience, any audience. And when I don't have that, I have this voice, it just starts screaming in my head, and it doesn't stop. You are boring people to death, and they are all in great pain at this moment, and so you need to hurry up and get this thing over with. So, you know, this is a troublesome thing to have to fight. And I had, at that time, a number of years ago, proposed a plan to John and Denny, who were serving as elders. I had given a lot of thought on how to fix all this. I wanted to do away with the sermon on Sunday mornings, and that I would instead just record a sermon at home, which could be sent out sometime during the week by email or the website or a podcast service, something like that. Well, Denny responded to that by saying, "You've been at our church a long time now and have had many good ideas along the way, but you have had two that have been just downright terrible. The plan to replace all the sanctuary chairs with plastic lawn chairs, that was a really bad one, and this one." John amened what Denny said, and though I presented many benefits to the idea and kept pushing for it, they just would not budge. And so here we are today. It took a worldwide plague to get what I wanted, but I did get it. No live audience. Though I am looking at a microphone and a computer screen, I will, during the sermon, visualize everyone listening eagerly. Well, almost everyone. There are a couple of our folks whom I can never really visualize paying attention to any of my sermons. And they probably have already dozed off or are reading the newspaper or sitting in another room engaged in some project. But for the rest of you, the members of the 144,000, the true remnant, the overcomers, and the sons of the great inheritance, at this time, if you haven't already, open your Bibles and turn to Philippians 3. You do have your Bible ready, right? I mean, you can't be one of the chosen if you haven't already opened your Bible up to this chapter. All right, starting in verse 12, Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of which, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." All right, so let's start with a brief overview of what's going on in this section. Paul now turns from his worries about Judaizers worming their way into the church, the subject of the paragraphs before this, to other possible problems, two in particular. First, he is a little concerned that what he just said back in verses 7 through 11 about losing all things to gain Christ could be misunderstood to mean that he has already arrived at spiritual perfection. And so he clarifies that in verses 12 through 16, that he is not perfect, but continues to strive for it. and he uses the opportunity to encourage his readers to follow his example in this. And secondly, he's a little worried that the Philippians might instead follow the example of those who become what he calls enemies of the cross, of those who have placed the gratification of fleshly appetites above their devotion to the Lord. And so the readers are faced here with two radically different choices, that of following Paul's example of pressing on toward the prize for which God has called them heavenward, or that of being fixated on the pleasures of the fallen world, which leads to destruction. So this is not like a fork in the road, it's more like a T. One must either go to the left or go completely in the other direction, to the right. They're very opposite. Paul then concludes this chapter, a section of various warnings, with an exhortation to stand firm in the Lord. As you can see, today's passage, much like other that we have seen in this letter, is not a difficult one to navigate. We don't have any great challenges here in following what Paul is saying. And so I'll follow the format that I used last week. We'll go through it from beginning to end, pulling out certain points that would be worth discussing. We'll begin there in verses 12 through 15, where Paul offers this very important clarification that though he desires to be like Christ, he has not yet arrived. He wants to be very clear about that. And this is punctuated by two not already statements there in verse 12. He has not already obtained this and has not already been made perfect. And then he underlines it again in verse 13 with, I've not yet taken hold of it. And yet again, in verse 14, with I press on toward the goal, which reinforces the point even further. So he makes it pretty clear. Now, unlike his previous attitude before his conversion, when he considered himself to be faultless as to righteousness based on the law, he now ardently denies any claim to perfection. Yet at the same time, he makes it clear that he is not content with where he is at. He is pressing on indeed. And he uses language from the sports world to emphasize the strenuous nature of his efforts. The expression press on was a common one used in racing events. It means to run swiftly in order to catch some person or something. And the word goal used here is actually referring to a goal marker that served as the focus of the eye when a runner ran a race. And the word prize plays into this image as well, the trophy, the reward for winning the race. This is the way Paul describes his devotion and commitment. Unlike many believers who slack off after their conversion, Paul eagerly and with great zeal devotes all he has toward knowing Christ, knowing the fellowship of his sufferings, and knowing the power of his resurrection. He was all in. He was seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. This is what he was chasing after. And as he says down in verse 17, we should follow his example in this. Now, previously, as we know, Paul had this kind of zeal for the law, to the point that he, with great vigor and drive, chased after Christians so as to persecute them. Now he is chasing after and pursuing Christ. Paul says that he does this because Christ took hold of him. Now, this could be a reference to his conversion on the road to Damascus, but more likely it refers to more than just a one-time event, but describes rather the grip that Christ continues to have on his life. Paul was captured by Christ, taken hold of by Christ, and Christ will not let him go. And this, as he explains, is the reason he is fixated on apprehending Christ. It is because Christ apprehended him. The next thing that's worth a few comments would be Paul's choice of words in verse 13, forgetting what is behind. Now, Paul doesn't tell us what the things behind him are. Perhaps he is thinking back to his days as a zealous persecutor of the church and the pride he had in being a righteous Pharisee. Or it could simply be everything he has already achieved and attained in his walk with Christ. He has, after all, at this point, been a Christian for at least 20 years. And so maybe he is thinking of all that has since transpired to bring him to the point that he is at today. His ministry as an apostle, special revelations he has received from the Lord, his service as a missionary and planting churches, his standing in the first century church among other leaders, his reputation far and wide among all believers, the rich theological arguments he has crafted, of which the church at large was greatly benefiting from, his sufferings that he has endured for the sake of the gospel. I mean, there's just so much here, not to mention all that he has learned and experienced, all his good deeds and everything he's accomplished and so forth. He is, of course, a mature believer. He's not perfect, but certainly one who has grown a lot and serves as an example to all. And so what he is saying then, if that would be the case, would be something along this line. All of that, as great as it is not something I'm going to dwell on and cherish and use to justify a coasting from here on. In spite of all that I have experienced in the last 20 years, I am still a runner in this race, and the prize is still before me. Now, forgetting doesn't mean that he doesn't call any of those things to mind. Rather, for the purpose of attaining the full measure of maturity in Christ, those things are not his focus. He looks ahead, not behind. He forgets, in the figurative sense, what is behind, so as to press on, forward, full speed, ahead. The image is that of a runner fixated on that goal marker, his eyes never drifting from it. If the runner were to look back to see how much distance he has covered, or how close his nearest competitors are to him, or even to the side, to the glory, the applause, and spectators, you know, well, it could be costly, could slow him down, could cause him to stumble, even fall. Forgetting what is behind comprehensively expresses Paul's future orientation. What has been done. Every moment is to be a pressing on forward, full steam ahead to win the prize, for which God has called him heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now, when I was working through this passage and thinking about it, what struck me was the contrast between Paul's drive to the drive, or rather lack of it, that is so common with modern-day Christians, especially here in America. I mean, most people who identify themselves as Christians are pretty casual about their faith. Casual Christians living a crossless and churchless and even Christless Christianity. And you and I, as well, are not really exempt from this. Mediocrity instead of passion and zeal. Apathy and indifference instead of straining ahead. Laziness and sluggishness instead of pressing on. All of us should engage in a little self-reflection about this. What is it that we are chasing after? What are we fixated on? Are we truly seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness? What do we crave? What do we hunger and thirst for? What do we really want? You know, there are a number of ways to measure all of this in our lives. You know, what preoccupies our thoughts? How do we spend our spare time? What do we like to talk about, read about, spend our money on? What do we pray about and pray for? And so on. And so we probably need to be honest with ourselves here and admit that when it comes to this pressing on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called us heavenward, we are more or less part-timers. We are in the race, but our pace could be faster, our desire greater, our determination and drive harder, our zeal more fervent, our dedication more ambitious, and our sacrifice greater. We are casual Christians with divided interests. We are not single-focused like we should be. We are half-hearted runners when it comes to chasing after the kingdom of God and its righteousness, unfortunately. That said, we should not, of course, be discouraged, give up, and say, well, what's the use? The answer, of course, is to ramp things up and to go for it. You know, we are kind of like the Philippians, and with them, Paul is calling on us to follow his example and the example of others, as seen in verse 17. All right, just a couple comments on that rich and treasured phrase there in verse 14, the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. The words goal, prize, and heavenward each are very significant here. First, let's not think that Paul is implying any notion that his own performance merits the prize. All of his strenuous efforts are empowered by and is a response to the initiative of God's grace, God's calling, as seen here in the verse itself. So the call is something that Paul now enjoys, namely his relationship with Christ and the salvation that is found in him. The prize is the fullness, the completeness of that salvation, the reward realized on the day of judgment when he hears the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And heavenward indicates both the direction of the call and the origin of it. Again, the future goal of winning the prize captured Paul's complete attention, and it goes without saying it is to capture our complete attention as well. As we move down to verse 17, Paul now addresses something he is a little worried about and offers a kind of warning, if you will. On the opposite side of pressing on toward the goal is the running away from it completely. And the threat deals with a kind of licentiousness or libertinism, this kind of thinking that you can bear the name of Christ and behave in any way you want to. And so Paul warns them that such people are actually enemies of the cross. And then he provides two ways for them to guard themselves from falling into that kind of thing. The first one, verse 17, is to unite in their efforts to follow the example that he and other mature believers have provided for them. The second, verse 20, is to remember that they are truly citizens of heaven. Now, Paul has throughout the letter frequently reminded his readers of his example in subtle ways. You will remember from previous weeks his point that his suffering and their sufferings are parallel, implying that they should learn from his perspective on suffering. Also, he has demonstrated what it means to put the interests of others above his own. His decision to send Epaphroditus back to them is one example. Also, his own willingness to reject a past marked by confidence in his own righteousness rather than in God's righteousness exemplifies how the Philippians should respond to any Judaizers who might show up on their doorsteps. And in today's passage, he has just urged his readers to think as he thinks about the need to earnestly strive for the final goal of full identity with Christ. All of these hints to imitate him now become explicit here in verse 17, where he just says it to them directly. Now, to us, it may at first seem rather egocentric to call on others to imitate oneself. I mean, you certainly would be annoyed if I said something like that to you. But Paul is not claiming that they should act precisely how he acts in everything. I mean, he has, after all, already admitted that he is not perfect. And so, obviously, he is calling on them to follow his example insofar that he is following the example of Christ. This, of course, is his attitude. We see it, for instance, in what he told the Corinthians, where he just says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And he says something similar to the Thessalonians. Now, Paul goes on in this verse here to say that there are others who serve as examples as well. He may have had Timothy and Epaphroditus in mind, but since he doesn't name anyone, he may have been referring to any number of mature believers, either in their church or leaders who have come through. Whatever the case, I think it is important to point out that we all need role models, examples to follow and imitate. And they are not always going to be great apostles and prophets and preachers and leaders and so forth, but more likely, they're going to be common people who are faithful to the Lord. Just about everyone in our church, for instance, has some admirable qualities that are worth imitating. And yet, there are those who are known to be seasoned and mature, proven faithful over the years, whose very lives can serve as a role model in the truest sense of the word. They are living examples. And yet, like we would with Paul, we should follow their example only to the extent that they follow Christ. And likewise, while we are on the subject, every one of us should strive to serve as examples to others. You and I are being watched always by other believers, especially younger ones, who are learning from us about what it looks like to behave as a Christian, to talk and think like a Christian. This is sobering, but it is true. All of us need an example to follow, and all of us need to be an example to be followed. All right, moving on to the next point. In contrast to the examples that we are to follow, we have those who oppose Christ, profane Christ, and are therefore enemies of Christ, whom Paul calls enemies of the cross. Paul describes them here quite vividly. Their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is on earthly things, and therefore their destination is destruction. Everyone must choose between two radically different ways, a Christ-centered life or a self-centered life, self-giving or self-indulging. God is their stomach is another way of saying that their highest priority in life, what they chase after first and foremost, is the indulging of their appetites, whatever those appetites might be. It's not limited to just food. Their glory is their shame, reminds us of Romans 1, where the godless take pride in their sins, brag about them, and encourage others to join in the same things. And their mind is on earthly things is, of course, not a reference to the practical affairs of everyday life, but things that characterize worldly life in opposition to God. Sexual immorality, impurity, greed, anger, malice, slander, and a whole host of other sins condemned in the Bible. Now, we do not know if the church at Philippi was falling into this libertine mindset or not. We also can't say for sure whether the people he is referring to here were once Christians and then fell away, or whether they thought Christians but weren't, or whether they never were Christians in the first place, never pretended to be. The general consensus is that they were people who confessed to be believers, but like the church at Corinth, they thought that freedom in Christ meant freedom to sin. That kind of thinking was worming its way around, worming its way into churches and was, making the circuit. This idea that once you're in Christ, you can live any way that you want to. And Paul here addresses that. In addition to following his example, Paul calls on the Philippians to also remember that they are citizens of heaven. This is the second safeguard he gives them to help prevent them from falling into a self-indulging lifestyle of sin and immorality. The original word here that the NIV translates as citizenship appears only here in the New Testament, and as mentioned in earlier weeks, it has strong political overtones. We can surely assume that Paul was quite intentional in choosing it. As you will remember, when Paul wrote this letter, Philippi was a Roman colony. This meant that it was ruled by Roman law and that the citizens of the city were Roman citizens, which came with special rights and privileges, envied by non-citizens. Indeed, Roman citizenship was a great honor and a source of pride, but it meant submission to the emperor and to his law, which meant that you were expected to live and behave as a true Roman. This was your patriotic duty. Paul is obviously playing on all of this and exhorts his readers to think of themselves as members of something even greater than Rome, because it is true. It's far greater, greater privileges, greater blessings, but also greater responsibilities and a greater obligation, a greater Lord to submit to, and a greater reward for doing so. And to his point here, as citizens of heaven, they are to live as though they belong to a different place, a different country. Citizens of heaven, for instance, do not indulge themselves over the endless pursuit of, fulfilling appetites and glorying in their sin. Now, it's just like foreign citizens who live among us today here in America. It's obvious that they belong to another place. You know, they often stand out or a little bit odd. They eat different food. They talk with an accent, maybe dress a little weird to us. They've got strange habits. And, of course, they think the same of us when we are in their homelands. We don't expect them, for instance, to sing our national anthem. You know, they have different standards. As citizens of heaven, we have different standards than that of the present evil age. And if we treasure that citizenship, we, have a love and longing for our true homeland, we will act and look and talk and think accordingly. And it will be obvious to all. Now, Paul goes on to explain that the earthly realm is not the sum of our existence. There is something greater that awaits us, and it will be reached on the day Christ returns. On that day, Christ will transform our lowly existence into a glorious existence In the resurrection, he will, in great power and glory, instantly change our lowly bodies to be like his. This so that we may share in the new creation, the future coming kingdom of God in all of its wonder and magnificence. In the resurrection, we will be modified, if you will, for a new kind of existence, which our present bodies are simply not suited for. You know, we have to be adapted. So we might think of it this way, a resurrected creation for resurrected saints living under the loving lordship of a resurrected Savior. It's really neat stuff we have waiting for us. And then our citizenship will be complete. In the next verse, Paul warmly expresses his confidence in them, that they are his joy and crown, how he longs for them and loves them. And because he treasures them so, he exhorts them to stand firm. He encourages them in this letter to not be weakened by persecution, disunity, heresy, fear, or sin. And he would just find himself utterly heartbroken if they failed to be found pure and blameless on the day of Christ's return. All right, one more point here before we finish up. In verse 1, you may have noticed his words, "that is how," as in, "that is how you should stand firm." Other translations render it, "stand firm in the Lord in this way." In this way could be pointing backwards, meaning that Paul is calling on them to follow his example and the example of others, connecting his readers back to verse 17. Or his phrase could be pointing forwards, meaning that the exhortations ahead in chapter 4 are to be taken as instructions on how to stand firm. Well, it's hard to say, but perhaps the best option is to take it as a link between the two. This verse then serves as a transition between the example that Paul has given in his own pursuit of Christ and the exhortations he is about to give for how to live in union with Christ. All right, next week we will pick it up from there, starting with verse 2 in chapter 4. I believe most of your Bibles will show a section break there between verses 1 and 2. And as of now, I'm not sure if we will try to finish up the series by covering the whole chapter next week or go with my original plan of splitting this chapter up into two parts. There's actually a lot of content here in chapter 4, and so I'm leaning towards staying the original course, take two Sundays to cover it, but we have Easter coming up, and so we kind of have to work around this. Just don't know yet. Either way, I would ask you to read ahead, read the whole thing just in case, and I might even say, you know, follow my example as I read this chapter. All right, now for the benediction, and after that, you'll have two more slides, and that will be it for this time around. And feel free to jump on Facebook if you haven't already and say hi to the rest of the church family. I'm sure Greg has posted some heckling comments, and I'm sure that they are also edifying, and those remarks are ones we would not want to miss. Hopefully he's listening today. From Jude, chapter 1, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." So please be safe, be careful, stay healthy, and stay away from others.